Thank you for listening to this audio message of Refuge Church. Our mission is to display and declare the good news of Jesus to individuals near and far. We hope this message encourages you. To learn more about Refuge Church, visit us online at refugenc.org.
Well, if you would, go ahead and turn your Bibles to the book of Nahum as we continue this short series through Nahum. Nahum is one of the 12 minor prophets, so it'll be toward the end of the Old Testament. So if you go all the way to the end of the Old Testament and turn back, I believe it's six books from the end of the Old Testament, you'll end up in Nahum. So just kind of, that's probably the easiest way to find it, is go to the end and, and flip backwards. So we'll be in Nahum chapter 2 this morning. We're going to do the entire chapter, and then next week we will cover Nahum chapter 3, and then after that we will be back in the Gospel according to Mark, beginning in chapter 10 of Mark. But this morning, Nahum chapter 2. So I'm going to read Nahum 2 for us, and then we'll take a few moments to pray as we do every week, and specifically ask for God's help as we come before the truth of his word. So Nahum chapter 2. The scatterer has come up against you. Man the ramparts, watch the road, dress for battle, collect all your strength. For the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel. For plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches. The shield of his mighty men is red. His soldiers are clothed in scarlet. The chariots come with flashing metal on the day he musters them. The cypress spears are brandished. The chariots race madly through the streets. They rush to and fro through the squares. They gleam like torches. They dart like lightning. He remembers his officers. They stumble as they go. They hasten to the wall. The siege tower is set up. The river gates are open. The palace melts away. Its mistress is stripped. She is carried off, her slave girls lamenting, moaning like doves and beating their breasts. Nineveh is like a pool whose waters run away. Halt, halt, they cry, but none turns back. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. There is no end to the treasure or of the wealth of all precious things. Desolate, desolation and ruin. Hearts melt and knees tremble. Anguish is in all loins. All faces grow pale. Where is the lion's den, the feeding place of the young lions, where the lion and lioness went, where his cubs were with none to disturb? The lion tore enough for his cubs and strangled prey for his lionesses. He filled his caves with prey and his dens with torn flesh. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall no longer be heard. Let's pray. Father, once more, we want to just take a few moments to pause and specifically and intentionally ask for your help. Father, we come before the truth of your word this morning, acknowledging that in our own strength, left to our own ability or our own human wisdom, Father, we would not understand what you intend to say to us this morning. We would not understand the truth of your word, but we are thankful because of the finished work of Christ that you have sent your spirit to dwell within us, to awaken us and to give us understanding. And so, Father, I pray that you would do exactly that this morning, that you, by the power of your Spirit, would, Father, be at work in us through the truth of your word, that we would know more of who you are through the words on these pages. Father, we acknowledge that Nahum is a difficult book, and so we pray for particular wisdom, that we would understand it rightly and that we would worship you and glory in who you are because of what you have said to us. Father, once more, I pray for your help. I pray that you would guard my words, allow me to only speak what is true of you and true from your word, and to not lead your people astray in any way this morning. And so we pray all this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, one of the great struggles for Christians when we come to the Bible is that we're always tempted to read and study the parts that we like, to read and study the parts that are easy to understand, read and study the parts that we are familiar with. And when we do that, we unknowingly miss out on all kinds of treasures and riches that the Bible has to offer. And so often when we want to read, we want to read the Bible, we pursue things that tell us about how things are going to go our way, about how God is going to bless us, or something that's easy to understand. But what we need is the whole counsel of God's Word. And what I mean by that is we need all of it, from Genesis to Revelation. We need to hear about God's wrath as much as we need to hear about His love. We need to hear about His justice as much as we need to hear about His mercy. And we're never going to understand the fullness of who God is if we leave off some aspect of what His Word has to say to us about who He is. And so, you know, I joked around when we started in Nahum about how nobody really turns to Nahum for their daily inspiration, right? It's not something you find in a yearly calendar that's going to flip up and a verse from Nahum is going to be printed on the top part in a field of flowers, right? You're not going to see that. You're not going to find Precious Moments figurines with a Nahum passage on it. It's probably not going to happen. You're not going to have a Precious Moments like terrified face with a pale look with desolation and ruin printed on the bottom of the statue, right? You're not going to see that, because we like to, and there's nothing wrong, by the way, with looking at verses that are meaningful and encourage you, and we ought to do that, but we just don't turn to books like Nahum very often. But having said that, what I want to make clear this morning is we are going through Nahum unashamedly, because we believe in 2 Timothy 3:16, which tells us that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man, meaning all people, not just men, but that the people of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And so Nahum was given to you and to me by God to reprove us, correct us, to train us in righteousness, that we might be complete and equipped for every good work. So we may not see that as we read through Nahum 2 briefly, but hopefully by the time we finish, we will see how Nahum 2 is beneficial to us and how it does equip us and how it is profitable for us. And so it's been a few weeks since we started Nahum because of taking a break because of our outdoor service, and some of you may have been out of town. And so I just want to take a few moments and do a quick review to kind of get us up to speed so that we understand what Nahum is about, or else we're going to have no clue what chapter 2 is talking about. So the book of Nahum is a fairly unique book in the Old Testament because it's not written mainly about Israel. It's not written mainly about God's people. It's written to God's people. It's written to Israel, but the book of Nahum is actually about the destruction of the Assyrian kingdom. So at the time Nahum wrote, the Assyrian kingdom was the most powerful kingdom on the planet, as far as we can tell. No kingdom had ever surpassed their glory, their might, their riches, their wealth, the strength of their army. Other nations trembled at the thought of the Assyrians coming to invade them. They were ruthless. They were cruel. If anyone dared stand up against them. And so the Assyrians had already wiped out what we call the northern kingdom of Israel. So that consisted of 10 tribes of the 12 tribes of Israel. So they had wiped out the northern kingdom of Israel, and what was left was the southern kingdom that we call Judah, which is where the capital city of Jerusalem was. And so even though Judah still existed, they lived under the thumb of the Assyrian kingdom. They were essentially just a vassal kingdom serving under the authority of the Assyrian king. So they essentially suffered under the presence of the oppressive Assyrians that ruled over the region and ruled over them in that day. And so we learn about this in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 1. God introduces and tells us that this is an oracle concerning Nineveh. And what he tells us is that he allowed the Assyrians to come into power as a means by which he intended to punish his people for their rebellion against him. They had been worshiping idols. They had been worshiping false gods. And because of that, as I said, he had wiped out the northern kingdom. They ruled over the southern kingdom that was left of Judah. And Judah had brought this on themselves. They fully deserved the situation that they have found themselves in. And it's into that hopelessness that Nahum shows up on the scene, proclaiming that it's not always going to be this way. That God is righteous, that he is avenging and wrathful, and that he will not clear the guilty. And so the evil, wicked Assyrian kingdom will be held accountable. It says he will not clear the guilty, but chapter 1, verse 7 also tells us that he knows those who take refuge in him. And so that there is a place of safety for Judah if they would turn to him and take refuge in God. But that's not what the Assyrians would do, of course. They would continue in their rebellion against God. And so in verses 9 through 15, Nahum reminds us that the power of the Assyrian kingdom is of no consequence to God. If he decides to wipe them out, then that is what is going to happen. And this is a prophecy looking forward to that day to come. This is probably written 50 years before the Assyrian kingdom actually was defeated by the Babylonians. And so God is saying to his people, you are oppressed right now, but you will not always be. I will hold them accountable for what they have done to you, even though you deserved it. I will hold them accountable, and I will, he says to them, afflict you no longer. And so what we have in chapter 2 is Nahum giving the details of what this destruction and overthrow of the Assyrian kingdom is going to be like. He's giving us the details of this other nation, this other kingdom, who we find out looking back at history in 612 BC is the Babylonian kingdom coming in and wiping out the Assyrians. And so chapter 2 is giving us the details. Think of it as a behind-the-scenes look of what is going to happen. God is giving us his view of history. What he is bringing to pass is what he is saying to us in Nahum chapter 2. In other words, these details that are given to us in chapter 2 are meant to demonstrate the power of God as he keeps his promises for his people. The power of God is on display as he keeps the promises that he has made to his people. And so my prayer this morning is that we will leave here having stood in awe of the sovereign power of God, and that we would be overwhelmed by his kind, merciful faithfulness that will be on display in Nahum chapter 2. So as we work our way through this second chapter, I pray that we see God's powerful provision for his people. God's powerful provision for his people. And so I think there's three questions essentially that chapter 2 answers for us. And so I just want to work through these questions one at a time as we work our way through Nahum chapter 2. These are the three questions we're going to be looking at. Why does God provide for his people? Why does God provide for his people? Two, how does God provide for his people? And three, what are the results of God's provision for his people? So why, how, and what? So first of all, why does God provide for his people? Look at verses 1 and 2 with me of chapter 2 one more time. Nahum says to us, the scatterer has come up against you. Man the ramparts, watch the road, dress for battle, collect all your strength. For the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel. For plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches. Now, verse 1, I want to remind you, is not giving instruction to Israel. It's giving instruction to the Assyrian kingdom. Now, it gets a little confusing because Nahum was not written to the Assyrians. So it's not as if Nahum is warning the Assyrians. He's saying it to Israel, but he's saying it about the Assyrians. He's almost mockingly saying to them, look, do all that you want to do, Assyrians. Put your strongest defenses in place. Man the ramparts. Put a watchman to watch for the invading army. Dress for battle. Do everything you can. Collect all your strength and get ready. But it's not going to matter. Because, verse 2, God tells us that he is going to restore the majesty of Jacob. Now, just as a brief side note that I was reflecting on as I read verse 1, I think chapter 2, verse 1 is a clear example of why we have to be careful when we read the Old Testament, or when we take one verse of the Old Testament out of context on its own. So, for example, if you were to read Nahum chapter 2, verse 1, you could think of it in all kinds of different ways. You could say, well, this is God telling us as believers to watch out for the enemy, right, to prepare, or he's giving instruction to some country that they need to man the ramparts and watch the road because we have to watch out for Satan who's coming up against us and we have to be ready and prepare. But that's not at all what chapter 2, verse 1 is talking about. It's about the Assyrians, and it's mocking them. And he's saying, do what you want, it's not going to matter. And in verse 2, Nahum answers for us the question of why. Why is God bringing destruction to the Assyrians? Why is he providing for his people? Well, verse 2 tells us, because for the Lord is going to restore the majesty of Jacob. Now, why would God do that? Because what I want us to remember is that God's people did not have a great track record. All right, so let's just quickly review how God's people tended to respond to God. So God miraculously brings the plagues against Egypt when his people are in captivity in Egypt. These 10 overwhelming, powerful plagues that essentially convinces Pharaoh to let them go, because it's just overwhelming evidence that there's no hope for Pharaoh if he doesn't give in to God. And so God rescues his people through Moses and frees them, and they are walking away, and God leads them in a pillar of smoke or cloud by day, and at night it becomes a pillar of fire to lead them where they're going. And then the Egyptian army, Pharaoh changes his mind, and he sends the army out to attack them, and that pillar of smoke and fire that's in front of them moves to behind them and guards their way so that the army can't approach them. So that overnight, God parts the sea, right? The Red Sea, it parts in half overnight, and they walk through the water on dry land. And when the last Israelite steps on dry land and the Egyptian army is still in the middle of the sea, God causes it to crash, closed on them, and destroys them. And so they have seen the clear, miraculous, powerful hand of God at work. But then their tummies start rumbling, and they get hungry, and they start complaining. And they say, God, we would have, they say to God, we would have been better off to still be slaves. Can we go back? And then as they approach the land where they're going, the promised land, they send spies ahead, and the spies see how powerful the people of the land are. And so all except Caleb and Joshua come back, and they say, there's no way we're taking that place. And so they have to wander in the wilderness for 40 years until that generation of faithlessness dies out. And then eventually God takes them into the promised land, and they march around the walls of Jericho, and the walls fall, and they defeat the people of Jericho, and they take the land and begin to establish themselves. But as they get established, they don't wipe out the people they're supposed to wipe out. They leave them behind, and they get attracted to the gods of other nations, and they worship gods of other nations. They worship idols. They worship false gods. And so God brings judgment upon them through the Philistines. We see this happening in the book of Judges. They cry out to God, we're sorry for what we've done. We're sorry we worshiped idols. We want to turn back to you. And so God provides a judge for them who frees them from the oppression of the Philistines. And then as soon as things get nice again, they rebel again, and they start worshiping false gods. And it's just on repeat over and over and over again. God rescues, they rebel. God rescues, they rebel. God rescues, and they rebel. And then they plead for a king. Well, maybe if we had a king, it would solve all of our problems. And so they essentially turn their backs on having God as king, but God said, that's okay, I'll give you a king. And then the vast majority of the kings that come to rule over them are wicked, evil people that lead them to more and more and more idol worship. Over and over and over again. So all the weight of all of that history is sitting behind verse 2 when it says the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob and the majesty of Israel, and we are left, we ought to be left asking, why? Why are you being merciful to them? Why would you do that for them after the way they have treated you and turned their backs on you over and over and over again? And what I want to be clear about this morning is the reason God rescues them and is willing to restore their majesty has nothing to do with what they deserve. And it has everything to do with God keeping the promises that he has made to his people. See, it all starts in Genesis 3. After God creates Adam and Eve, they're in the garden, and they are fellowshipping with God, walking with God in the garden, and he tells them specifically, you can eat from any tree except this one. Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But of course, Satan, in the form of a serpent, comes along and he tempts Eve, and he says, you know, Eve, God just doesn't want you to know what he knows. He's keeping something good from you. And so Eve gives in to the temptation. Adam's standing right there with her. And she decides in that moment that she knows better than God. And so she eats of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. She hands them to her husband who was with her. And he eats. And so sin enters the world. But in the immediate aftermath of that, God comes into the garden. And there are consequences for that sin. But in the midst of the consequences, he says to Satan, he says to the serpent in Genesis 3:15, through the offspring of Eve, I will crush your head. You'll bruise his heel, but I'm going to crush your head, Satan. I'm going to defeat you. I'm going to rescue my people from the sin you have brought upon them. And then the story of the rest of the Old Testament in many ways can be seen as God preserving that promised offspring of Eve who was to come through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. That all their wives were barren and they couldn't have children. And God miraculously opens their womb and they have children and they have children. And God preserves the line generation after generation after generation. And his people are in captivity and he frees them and he rescues them and he keeps preserving this promised line to come, this offspring of Eve who would crush the head of Satan. And the line finds its way through the tribe of Judah. We see at the end of Genesis chapter 49, he says, there will be a scepter, a king that will come from you, Judah. And it's the same offspring that was promised in Genesis 3. And God, we find as the Old Testament progresses, he's going to rescue his people through this promised seed, through this promised Messiah who was to come. And so even though the northern kingdom gets wiped out by Assyria and the 10 tribes are essentially destroyed and scattered, never to be gathered again, the tribe of Judah is there in the southern kingdom being kept by God. And yes, one day they too in the future from the book of Nahum will rebel and he will pull them into exile, but he always preserves a remnant and keeps his people because of the promise he had made in Genesis 3:15. Because he has said that he will bring an offspring, a Messiah, one to come who would crush the head of Satan. You see, nothing can stand in the way of the promised Messiah who was to come. The line from Eve, from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob and through King David was indestructible. Because God said, I'm going to bring my Messiah. So no matter how little light was left, how little hope was left, God was going to do what he said he was going to do. Which is why we see in 2 Kings 19, when the king of Assyria sends messengers to the walls of Jerusalem, and he is threatening them, that the response from God to those threats was simply this, 2 Kings 19:34. God says, I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. That's God saying to them and to us, I will keep my promises. You see, Nahum for us in chapter 2, verse 2, again, he's giving us this behind the scenes look at why he's going to bring the Babylonians to destroy the Assyrians. We mentioned this a few weeks ago, but just to remind you that if you read the secular history books, this happens in the history books. Babylon comes and they wipe out the Assyrians. It's an amazing reality, the rise of the Babylonian power that was able to overwhelm and defeat the strength of the Assyrians. But in the history books, the Babylonians defeating the Assyrians has nothing to do with Israel. It has nothing to do with the people of God. And what chapter 2, verse 2 tells us is that it has everything to do with the people of God. It has everything to do with rescuing Judah from the oppression of the Assyrians. And so God is peeling back the curtain on history and telling us, no, this is me keeping my promises that I have made to my people. And so what chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 allow us to see is that God literally moves armies and nations and kingdoms to keep his promises. If that's what it takes for God to keep his promises that he has made to you and that he has made to me, that is what he will do. He will move kingdoms, he will move nations, he will move armies. He did it to preserve the line of Judah so that he could bring Jesus into the world, that he might be born as the King of the Jews, to take on flesh, to live among us, so that he could willingly lay down his life on the cross for you and for me and victoriously rise on the third day and ascend to be at the right hand of the Father. And Nahum 2 is all about that. It's all about God keeping his promises to ensure that his Savior, that his son, Jesus Christ, would come into the world. And so I just want to pause here and say, if you're not trusting in Jesus this morning, I just plead with you to see and to hear all that God did to bring Jesus into this world for sinners like you and me. To know how much he has done for thousands of years of history, he kept his promises. And Jesus himself promised and said, all who come to me, I will give you rest. It's a promise from Jesus. If you come to him, he will give you rest. He will rescue you. He will deliver you from the domain of darkness and transfer you to the kingdom of his beloved son. He will do it. And so what I want to say is that if God's purpose throughout history was to ensure that he brought a Messiah into the world, that he brought Jesus into the world to save us from our sins, then how could we just ignore Jesus and toss him to the side? This is what all of history has been about. To bring Jesus into this world as a man 2,000 years ago. So what I want to say to us is take heart this morning. God will never give up on the promises that he has made to his people. He will do whatever it takes, whatever is necessary. So when scripture passages like Romans 8 tell us that there is nothing that can separate you from the love of God, he means it. And he will do whatever it takes to keep you as his beloved children. So what we see in verses 1 and 2 is that God is providing for his people, that he's bringing the Babylonians against the Assyrians because he is a promise-keeping God. Now, how does he do that? How does he come and rescue his people? So verses 3 through 9 give us the details of what this invading army is going to be like. Again, the Babylonian army has not yet destroyed Assyria. This is future looking. This is Nahum saying this is what it's going to be like when that day comes for Nineveh, the capital city of Assyria. And so what I want us to notice is there are different ways that God works in the Bible and in the world. So there are ways in which God works where he directly acts. So, for example, as I mentioned before, when God brought the plagues against the Egyptians, and the 10th plague was where he said that he was going to kill the firstborn of everyone who did not paint the blood of the lamb over their doorpost. And so when he does that, he sends the angel of death among them. So he, through his angel, he directly takes the life of the firstborn of the Egyptians in that moment. So he acts by direct act through the angel of death. Or, for example, we read in the Old Testament when Uzzah disobediently reaches out and touches the ark when it gets jostled. And no one was supposed to touch the ark. And God directly in that moment instantly takes his life. Or in Acts, we see Ananias and Sapphira lie to the Holy Spirit about the offering that they brought. And so God directly and in the moment takes their life. Or even the Assyrian kingdom earlier than this, in 2 Kings chapter 19. So in Hezekiah's day, there's 185,000 Assyrians standing outside the walls of Jerusalem. And overnight, God sends the angel of the Lord into the Assyrian camp, puts them into confusion, and immediately wipes out 185,000 soldiers by direct act of God. But what I want you to see here is that that's not what's happening in Nahum chapter 2. God is not going to wipe out the Assyrians by a direct act. Instead, he is raising up another kingdom to do it. He's raising up this army of the Babylonians that we see described in detail in verses 3 through 9 to come in and to wipe out the Assyrians. So one of the main points of verses 3 through 9 is to show that the power of this invading army is under the sovereign control of the hand of God. That it's him bringing it to pass. It's putting on display what we learned about in Proverbs 21:1, which says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it whatever direction he wishes. And so he's taken the heart of the Babylonian king, which has 1,000 different evil desires, and he's saying, I'm going to let you take your evil desires that way. I'm going to open that floodgate, that stream of water, and you're going to attack the Assyrians and wipe them out. You're going to do my bidding. You're not going to want to do it. It's going to be the evil desire of your heart, but that's where I'm going to direct you and allow you to do it and to fulfill my purposes and to free my people from the oppression of the Assyrians. Now, an important question to ask as we go through all these details is that why do we have verses 3 through 9? Because God could have just said, I'm going to bring an army to defeat your Assyrian oppressors. Right? You can do that in one verse. So why all these details about chariots flashing and darting through the streets like lightning and the officers setting up the siege tower to overtake it and how it melts away and all these things that happen, why does God give us all of these details? Well, he does it to increase the faith and confidence of his people. He does it to encourage them about what is going to come. So this is a very simplistic comparison, but over the last, 5-10 years or so, football teams have started for almost every game, at least the big schools, they will create what they call hype videos, right? Before a game, and it's supposed to get all the fans excited about what's going to happen. So if you're a Gamecock fan like me, they take the 10 highlights we have from the past 10 years, and they put together a video of it, right? And it's supposed to get you super excited and give you confidence about what's to come because this is what you're capable of doing. And so in a similar note, though not exact way, in a similar way, God is giving the details. He's saying, look, this is what's going to happen. This is my faithfulness to you. This is what I'm going to accomplish through this invading army. These are the details of exactly how I'm going to take down this powerful, seemingly indestructible Assyrian kingdom. And so he says to us that this army, the Babylonians, now we don't know that they're the Babylonians here, but we know that that's who it will be in verse 3, that they're going to come clothed in battle in red attire, and they're going to have metal chariots, which would have been incredibly intimidating in that day, flashing back and forth, the sunlight reflecting all off of them. They're going to have spears prepared for battle, racing madly about, darting around like lightning. Their officers are sent to the front line. They're there. They're ready. The siege tower is going to go up against the city of Assyria. They are going to overtake it. And it tells us in verse 6 that the palace will melt away. That the seemingly indestructible, unbeatable, reigning kingdom of Assyria will simply melt away when God desires for it to happen. In fact, verse 8 says that Nineveh is like a pool whose waters run away. And what they mean by that, if you look on in the second half of verse 8, it says, halt, halt, they cry, but none turns back. In other words, it's this picture of the people of Nineveh. These strong, powerful, intimidating soldiers are running away for their lives. It's like my family enjoys watching America's Funniest Videos, and at least two or three times a season, you have some guy who has an above ground pool in his backyard, and they decide to hammer on the outside of it, or they drive a four-wheeler into the outside of it, and the whole wall collapses, and it's just gallons of water, right, spilling into their yard. And so that's the imagery that's being painted here. That the floodgates are opening and the people are running away, whose waters run away, and they are just running for their lives because they are terrified of this incoming Babylonian army that is under the sovereign control of God as he comes in to fulfill the promises that he has made to his people. And as the Babylonians come in, verse 9 tells us they're going to plunder the silver, plunder the gold. They're going to take all the riches away from the Assyrian kingdom that they themselves have stolen from other people. You see, God is going to keep his promises. He's going to do what he has said he's going to do. And so there's a few things I want us to take away from this section, from verses 3 through 9. And the first is this. If any of you struggle with just anxiety or worry about the state of the world, about threats from other countries, impending war and doom and all these things, here's what I want to say to you this morning. God is in perfect control. Every nation on this planet belongs to him. This world is not spinning out of control, though it may feel that way and appear that way to us. God does not feel that way about it. Every army, government, ruler, king, prime minister, dictator on the planet Earth, God is in sovereign control. He's got it. And so we can be free from worry and anxiety, and we can rest in God's sovereign power over the nations. And just as God moved kingdoms and nations to ensure that the promised line of Eve and Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Judah would be kept, here's what I want to remind us of this morning as well. God has also said, Matthew 24:14, Jesus says to us that the gospel of this kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So Jesus said to us that the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, will reach every tribe, tongue, and peoples. It will reach every corner of this planet. And what I say to you this morning is that God will move nations to make it happen. Because he's sovereign. He will do what is necessary to keep his promises. God is at work. The second thing I want to remind us of is that many books of the Bible, the Old Testament in particular, could easily have been shown to be false. Because God gives details here. Right? He says, chariots are going to come and they're going to wipe you out. This is going to happen. What if the Assyrian kingdom was still standing today? Before the Messiah came. But that's not what happened. Right? This has been fulfilled. We have seen what God said is going to happen take place and happen. Exactly what God said was going to happen is exactly what happened. And so we can take great confidence in the truth of God's word. And there are dozens, hundreds of prophecies exactly like that the Old Testament says is going to happen, and we can see clearly that it has happened. Namely, even the crucifixion of Jesus Christ from Isaiah 53, that he would be pierced for our transgressions. And exactly that took place. And it's even more staggering when you consider how bad people are at predicting the future. A few years back, I read a book that's called Future Babel, and it deals with how even the experts are really bad at predicting the future. Even if you take people like Nostradamus, that people like say predicted the future, it's because they just cherry pick a few things and kind of squeeze them in and turn them around and make it work and make it seem like he predicted the future when he didn't at all. And this book talks about detailed experiments that were done over many, many years, seeing how experts could be at predicting the future. They had 250 experts making predictions over many years about the economy and countries and things that would be going on, trends, etc., etc. And by the time they finished the study, the book said, essentially, you would basically have been better off with putting a chart on a board and having monkeys throw darts at it compared to how accurate they were about predicting the future. So when we see things like this tell us exactly what's going to happen, and we know from history that is exactly what happened, then we ought to be encouraged and have our confidence built and increased in the truth of God's word and confidence in the sovereign promise-keeping power of God and the truth of his word. Now in the end, we see that God did this because he is a promise-keeping God. We see the way in which he did it was by raising up an army, but it was his army. He's sovereign over the nations, and he brought it to pass. But what I want us to see in verses 10 through 13 is the result. What is the result of God's provision for his people? What happens by the acts that God that take place through God's sovereign hand? And so what I want us to ultimately see is the contrast between what happens to the Assyrians in verses 10 through 13 and what God has promised to his people. Verse 10 tells us that the Assyrians are going to be struck with paralyzing fear. Desolation and ruin. Their hearts melt. This courageous, intimidating people will have hearts that melt and their knees tremble. They're going to be terrified. And not only that, that this place where they once sought refuge and safety will be no more. That's the imagery being painted in verses 11 and 12, that at one time they were like a lion who rules, right, who rules his kingdom. And they were in safety. And they would go and bring the prey in, and they would just destroy other places and bring it all in and provide for their own people. And the end of verse 11 says there was none to disturb. They had plenty. They would fill their caves with the prey, right? It was this picture of total rule and annihilation of those around them. But then God responds in verse 13 and says that safety would not exist for them any longer. Why? Because he is now against them. And he will, verse 13 says, burn their chariots in smoke, and their sword will devour those young lions, and will cut off their prey from the earth, and the voice of their messengers will no longer be heard. And the reason this sharp contrast is so important is because when verse between the way God treats the Assyrians and his own people is when verse 13 says, behold, I am against you. I want to remind all of us this morning that that's what you and I deserve. We deserve for God to be against us. Because the Bible makes clear that we are born into sin, but not only that, through our actions, we agree with the nature of our souls that we are against God. We don't worship him. We don't give him the glory that he deserves. We don't obey him. We seek our own glory instead of his. We're selfish. We're prideful. And so we deserve for God to be against us. And yet God shows mercy to his people. And so verse 13 says that God is against the Assyrians. But in chapter 1, verse 7, Nahum also told us that the Lord is good, and he is a stronghold in the day of trouble, and that he knows those who take refuge in him. Knows here doesn't mean head knowledge. It means he loves, cares for, watches over, protects. He knows those who take refuge in him. That even though we deserve for God to be against us, if we run toward him and pursue him and turn away from our sin and go toward God, he will keep us. And he will be a refuge for us. He will no longer be against us. Verse 13 says that he's going to burn the chariots of the Assyrians. He's going to wipe out their army. But yet chapter 2, verse 2 tells us that the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob. He's going to restore the majesty of his people. Verse 13 tells us that the sword is going to devour the young lions. What Nahum means by that is that he's going to wipe out the offspring of the Assyrians, that their people will not continue on. And yet we've seen that God has passionately and sovereignly protected and preserved the offspring of Eve and the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Judah to bring his Messiah into the world for you and for me. And finally, verse 13, the last phrase of verse 13 says that the voice of their messengers shall no longer be heard. You see, the king of Assyria would send messengers, as he did in the days of Hezekiah, to the walls or to the cities of places that were not under their rule yet. And he would intimidate them and threaten them and say, you must pay us or serve us or do what we demand of you. We're going to come and we're going to wipe you out, is what the Assyrians. So the Assyrians would send these messengers out. And God is saying through Nahum, your messengers will be silenced. And yet, chapter 1, verse 15 says to us, behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. And that good news continues today because Jesus came. And he lived a perfect, sinless life among us. And he laid down his life for sinners like you and me and took the wrath of God the Father on himself on the cross, in his death, so that you and I would not have to face the wrath of God. And he has given us his perfect righteous life that we might be judged by his life and not by our life. And he victoriously rose from that grave. And as I mentioned earlier, he right now sits at the right hand of God. And Jesus' last words to us before he ascended to the Father was, take this gospel to all nations. And as I read earlier, Matthew 24:14, he says, this gospel will go. I will not silence my messengers. The messengers of Assyria, they will be silenced. The gospel will not be silenced. It will go. It will reach every tribe, tongue, and people. It will reach to every corner of the planet. And God has allowed you and he's allowed me to participate in that proclamation. That as we interact with our lost coworkers and neighbors and friends and family, we're a part of this ongoing story. And he will ensure that his gospel goes, but it doesn't mean we sit back and do nothing. Because Jesus said to us that the fields are ripe for harvest, but pray to the Lord to send workers out into the harvest. He wants us to participate. He wants us to be a part of what he is doing, and we can rest in his promises that he will accomplish his purposes. His messengers will not be silenced. He will keep his promises. He will protect his people. You see, the contrast could not be more clear. It's as if Nahum is acting as Joshua did back in his day and calling out to the people of God, choose this day whom you will serve. Are you going to follow the way of the world that will join in the destruction of the Assyrians, that it's going to be just like them, it's going to come to an end, they're going to be cut off, they're going to be left with nothing, their riches are going to be plundered, their messengers are going to be cut off, there's going to be nothing left to them, or are you going to follow the sovereign, loving, merciful, faithful God that says, come to me and find refuge in me? You see, when those choices are laid out in front of us, nobody raises their hand and says, I'll take the destruction. But we're blinded. We're blinded by our sin. We're blinded by our pride. And so many people just don't see their need for a Savior. But God has said to us in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. And that by proclaiming the gospel, by teaching the truth of his word, even as we're doing this morning, that he can open blind eyes and defeat pride and allow people to see their need for Jesus Christ. You see, praise be to God that though the Assyrian army and their messengers have been silenced, as will all other mockers, the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ will carry on in the song of the saints for all eternity. It will have no end. His praises will never come to an end. There's no nation, there's no people, there's no one that can stand in its way. God is relentlessly committed to the glory of his Son, Jesus Christ. And he will move nations and silence kings and defeat seemingly invincible kingdoms to keep his promises to you and to me for the glory of his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for the truth of your word. We're thankful for what you have said to us through Nahum chapter 2. And I pray that it would be a powerful reminder to all of us that you are a sovereign God, that you rule over the nations, so that we can rest in you. It doesn't mean that things are always going to work out the way we want them to or the way we think they ought to work out, but we can rest knowing that they are working out how you intend them to work out. And that all things are working together for our good, that all things are working together for your glory, and you will keep us and you will keep your promises into all eternity. We are safe and secure in you. We can take refuge in you, and you will be our stronghold. And so, Father, I pray that our faith would increase this morning because of what we've seen of who you are, that our all of who you are and how you have kept your promises through millennia to keep the promised seed of Eve, who would crush the head of Satan in the person of Jesus Christ, and how you will keep your promises to the very end. And so, Father, I just pray that your word would continue to be at work in us as we leave this place throughout the rest of this week, and that you would be glorified in us. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.